All right, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter of that book. Realize that in the original, when they broke it down for the sake of convenience, but 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are actually one big book, all run together. And as far as the authors, this is one of those ones that's probably put together by a number of prophets. Samuel probably started the project, and it was almost certainly completed by Jeremiah. As Samuel had prophesied, so it would happen. Saul had started so well. Humble heart yielded to the Lord, but power and the praise of men can often lead to a change of heart, to a decay as far as spiritual life is concerned. And for two decades, Saul had lived a very self-focused life. It's all about me. It's all about my kingdom. It's all about my power. He had rejected God and made himself the object of his own worship. It's often said that self-made men worship the one that made them. And although God is the one that had put Saul on the throne, he became the focus, his own focus. And he would share his glory with no one else. And now he comes to the end. There is no help. He had sought the Lord at the last moment, but only for counsel. And then he got the counsel. And now he has no help, no deliverance, no glory, and will have no kingdom. We have the killing fields. He had been told when he had gone to see the witch at Endor. And God had actually revealed the truth through Samuel. It was not what the witch had anticipated. She was a medium. She was using demons to communicate with, and was shocked and terrified by the appearance of Samuel. This was not what she had anticipated. And Samuel, who had been God's spokesman during almost all of Saul's reign, he is the one who had anointed Saul as king in the first place, shows up and lets Saul know what is going to happen. And then the long walk in the middle of the night back to the military camp, knowing that by the revelation of God that he was going to die the next day. It says in verse 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa." That was the other mountain I was trying to remember the other day. As you look at the Valley of Jezreel, that valley that runs from the northwest to the southeast there in the north of Israel, it's the only valley that cuts across the middle of the land. It's if you're on Mount Carmel and look to the north, or you're on at the city of Megiddo and look to the north, it's a big broad valley. It's a beautiful agricultural valley today. This is where I mentioned that when we were at the site of Megiddo overlooking the valley, we see this beautiful checkerboard of vegetable fields and so on, that we saw fighter jets jumping out of the ground. The Israelis have underground runways there. And we're looking at it. You see this beautiful farm country, and all of a sudden, phew, these jets jump right out of the ground. You can't see where in the world they're coming from. And I mentioned this to our guide, and he says, yeah, they have some special stuff down there. But it's a broad valley, and this is the same valley. Of course, Armageddon will in part be fought there. Armageddon, named after the city that overlooks that valley. Mount Carmel, just a little bit to the north. Deborah and Barak, we talk about this on Wednesday night. That battle was fought in this valley as well. And remember, we talked about the chariots, that Israel didn't use chariots in their warfare. They used foot soldiers. The Philistines and the Canaanites before them used chariots. And so they would want a broad valley. They fought their battles in the summertime after harvest. Harvest in Israel comes May, June, mostly June. And so they would go to war usually in August. And the ground is rock hard and ideal for chariot warfare. And as you look across the valley, and Chris, help me out if I've got the vision wrong, you're looking across the valley, and there's two hills. They call them mountains in the Bible. They look almost like ant hills. They're just cones, and they're next to each other. And one is Tabor, and the other one is the one where Saul is, and that is Gilboa. And they're next to each other. Am I remembering it right? Okay. Chris has been to Israel too, and spent a lot of time there. And so he has retreated to the top of this hill where the chariots can't go. And he was retreating up Mount Gilboa, and the men were being pursued by the Philistines, and Saul's men fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And it says the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons, and shot down in their retreat. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Now understand, if I get shot by an arrow today, unless it's piercing some vital organ here, you know, go to the emergency room, or if it's in a, you know, they remove the arrow, and then they bind up the wound, they put disinfectants in there, they give me antibiotics, and then it's just a matter of healing. You get shot by an arrow back in those days, and how did they treat the wound? If you managed to get out of the battle alive, how did they treat the wound? Well, they remove the arrow if you can. Remember, they're barbed, because they would push it through, break it off, and then pull out the pieces, perhaps leaving splinters in there. And then they'd put in olive oil and wine. Best thing they had. Keep the wound soft while it's healing. But neither one of those things, the wine a little bit, is really an antiseptic. They did not have, they did not distill alcohol back in those days. They didn't know how to do that until, you know, after the Roman times. So he didn't have hard liquor in Bible times throughout Old and New Testament. And so they had wine. And so here he is. He's been wounded. He's got perhaps the arrow's been pulled out, but he's been wounded. He's bleeding from the wound. He's sore wounded of the archers. He's still able to move around, but not much. And he's in despair. He knows that this is the end. He knows this from his circumstances. He knows this from what had been declared to him the night before. And he has seen three of his four sons die. We will see in the upcoming chapters of 2 Samuel. The last son is Ish-bosheth, and doesn't seem to be cut from the same bolt of cloth as the other three brothers. He was probably left behind in part to make sure that somebody of Saul's dynasty was there to assume the throne if need be, but probably also left behind because he was incompetent. But Saul is marooned on Gilboa. The Philistines have control of the valley below, and he is now surrounded, and he is wounded, and he's in despair. And it says in verse 4, "Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith. Kill me, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. And then Saul took a sword and fell upon it." He committed suicide. You have just a handful of suicides in the Bible. You have this one, and Saul's armor-bearer will commit suicide as well here in the next verse. You have David's counselor, who was Absalom's chief advisor, and when he knew that Absalom wasn't going to win the throne, he wasn't going to win the civil war that was going to ensue, that we'll see in 2 Samuel, that he went home and committed suicide. And then we have, of course, Judas in the New Testament. I know this is always a difficult subject to talk about. When you deal with suicide, generally speaking, for good or bad, whether people are wrestling with depression or whatever the case may be, people are self-absorbed. It's all about me. The focus it's all about me. I'm depressed. My circumstances are bad. I'm in pain. Whatever the case may be, it's all self-focused. And they don't consider very often the implications of what is going to come. Suicide is the epitome of self-pity. And it is murder of self. People don't like to think about it that way, but it is. It's murder of self. You are killing a human being. You're killing yourself. And that is not something that God has allowed in the scripture, and it is always demonstrated to be one of godless despair. It's godless. It is. It's but the interesting understand that death is not the end. And people who pursue this route very often envision it that way. I just need to just end it all. This is not the end. Because judgment is coming. And you will, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for the saints. But the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, and as is appointed unto men once to die, then after this the judgment. That we will be held, if we are unbelievers, we will be held accountable for our actions, including the suicide. That's just the pinnacle of our running away from God, of our rebellion against God. And so his despair, his suicide is the final outcome of his rebellion. It is the epitome of his self-pity. It says at the end of verse 6 that all his men had died. It says in verse 6, so Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men the same day together. They all died. And by the way, just in passing, in verse 4, this will let you know that what we see today is something that has been around. Well, the book of Romans in chapter 1 talks about it. Verse 4, then Saul said unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. That word abuse is the idea they would sexually abuse him. And he did not want to be, if you will, raped by the Philistine soldiers if they found him alive.
What did uncircumcised come?
The Egyptians practiced circumcision.
That was a foreskin?
Yes. The Egyptians practiced circumcision. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites all practiced circumcision. Of the peoples that were around Israel, the ones that didn't were the Philistines, and that's one of the reasons they referred to them as such, because that distinguished them from the other peoples around them. It's a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And because the Ammonites, the Egyptians did it for a different reason. There was a number of cultures that did this. When God made the covenant with Abraham, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And because the Ammonites and the Moabites are descended of Lot, Abraham's nephew, they had adopted the same thing. And of course, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Esau was the grandson of Abraham, so they just maintained that as well. It's kind of interesting that's a vestige of the truth that those peoples had. Even though they had embraced idolatry and they were involved in all kinds of wickedness. I mean, sacrificing their children alive in the fire and all these different things that they were doing. They hung on to that little piece, as if it was important to them. It's kind of interesting that people get away from a relational truth. They get away from knowing God. By faith. But they will hang on to a ritual thing. It's absolutely astounding what people will hang on to. Because several years ago we went through the book of Amos. And Amos was a prophet that prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. And they had their idols at Bethel and Dan, and they had a very pretentious religion. They worshiped golden calves, but they worship them in the name of God, of the true God. They still practice the Sabbath. It mentions that in the book of Amos. They were very particular about certain things that they did and certain things they didn't do. But it was all pretentious. It was all on the outside. If you go to Israel today, the Orthodox are just they're a small minority. They're very powerful and outspoken, but they're a small minority in Israel. And yet you go to Israel today and everything is shut down on Saturday. It's the Sabbath. They are paying lip service to what the scripture has to say, even though the majority of Israelis don't believe this. But they pay lip service to it. They cling to the heritage. That's important to them. Does it have any eternal meaning? Nah, not really. They just do it. It's important to them. And so, people cling to these things. All of Saul's, troops are dead. And it says in verse 7, now when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, that would be east of Jordan and so forth, and they that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled, that Israel had been defeated in the field, and Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. What was the finest country? What was the best place to live in Israel as far as be able to make a living? Where was the best place to live in Israel?
That valley.
That valley. Because you don't... how many of you grew up in the... Anybody here used to live in the Northeast? Anybody here? Okay. Or South Hill. Okay. If you have a garden on South Hill, you grow... What's the number one crop up there?
Rocks.
Very good. All right. You guys... All right. Prior to World War One, New England was 75% farms. Now, what do they grow in New England? Rocks. And it's cold enough, it freezes down, depending on where you are, up to 6 feet down in the wintertime. And what happens when the ground freezes? It forces the rocks to the surface. In my dad's place, we used to go out every 4 or 5 years with a flat wagon after a field had been plowed or something like that and just pick up rocks and throw them on the wagon and put them along the perimeter of the field. And a lot of your fields there are, you got rocks because they've been picked out of the field so that you can, Israel's that way. There's a lot of rocks. But one of the reasons when Aaron and I looking for a house and, I wanted to live here in the valley. Why do I want to live here in the valley? Because I want to be able to grow, I want to have a garden. And I didn't want to have to deal with rocks. And I don't have to deal with rocks. Several years ago, Ken Jones came over and he helped us replace our water line. You know, we put our tarps along here and Ken, very meticulous, cut out the sod, flipped it over so we could just put it back in there just perfect, you know, like removing the carpet, you know. And then we had a row of tarps on the other side. Again, this is Ken, you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. And the dirt went on that side. And we did it just so that the dirt went in the right place, the adjacent thing, so that you would have the right amount, and when you were all done, you would be able to tell. And you know what? He was right. But we dug this trench, you know, 3 feet deep, probably 2.5, 3 feet wide, big, huge hole. And I had, you know, a little kitty sand pail full of the rocks that we'd found going from my house to the street. Lovely, beautiful. I love this. And most of the rocks were, you know, little things like this, you know. Okay, the Valley of Jezreel was like that. It's beautiful farm country. There's the Kishon runs through there. It's full of sediment from the hills and stuff. It's phenomenal farm country. If you are going to grow crops in Israel, that is the place to do it. Today, that is where they grow the finest of their vegetables and stuff. Beautiful country there as far as growing crops and stuff is concerned. And Israel, as in most countries back in those days, was an agricultural society. And so the Philistines came in, and the Philistines are on the coast. It's flat there, but it's very sandy soil. It's very porous. So this is the piece they wanted. The reason they went way up to the north and then across is they wanted that piece of ground. Plus, it allowed them to use their chariots. So they came in, they conquered that, and their people, a bunch of their people, moved up in that area. I don't know if they were planning on this being a permanent location, but even if we're up here just for a few years, man, what we can grow and how we can fill our barns and be able to sell this produce to the surrounding nations and stuff like that. Boy, this is a phenomenal deal. Plus, if the Philistines came north and they took over that Valley of Jezreel, which runs from the northwest to the southeast, and the bottom end of it is not terribly far from Jordan, What are you doing? You're cutting Israel in two. We don't often think about because it's just a window of time here, but the Philistines came very close to wiping out Israel as a nation, as an entity. They really did. And, so they're expanding into Israelite territory. They're taking over the prime agricultural land and occupying that valley of Jezreel. The uncle that I requested prayer for, when he was a boy, he went fishing. He was about 10 years old, and he caught a big fish. I mean a big fish. And of course, my grandmother used it to feed the family. No, Jimmy, you can't just take that. We're gonna eat that. That's what the family's gonna eat tonight. So, Jimmy's thinking, you know, I caught the fish on Saturday. And I want to be able to brag, and no one at school is going to believe how big this fish was. So what did 10-year-old Jimmy do? He saved the head and he put it in his pocket. And he took it to school on Monday and is showing off this great big fish head. Hey, I caught this big fish. It was this big. Nah, it wasn't. Let me show you. Wow. All right. He kept the trophy that only a 10-year-old, well, maybe an 11 or 12-year-old, would really want. You know, my grandmother, ow, that's nasty. Throw that away. But he knew that was going to happen, so he kept it real hush-hush and quiet. I think he wrapped it in wax paper or something. So trophies. If you are a hunter, and I've known hunters that did this just to fill their freezer. I got to feed my family, so I'm going to get my deer tag or my elk tag. When I was traveling Bible time in 86, I was with a pastor in Idaho, and he pastored a church, I think smaller than Grace, that had their own building, and he had 5 kids. And in order to feed his family, he had a gigantic chest freezer in his garage. It was, I think he had 2 of them about the size of this whole section of counter here, and a little bit deeper. And he'd get an elk tag, gardener. And he'd get an elk tag, and the Lord gave him an elk every year, and he'd fill up that freezer. Now, if you went into his garage, and he'd been shooting elk every year, Lord gave him one every year for a number of years. You go into his garage, where are the antlers? Well, you know, this one only had spikes, and this one only had a 3-pointer. So but he had one that was decent. Why'd he save that one that had, you know, 5 points? Because that was the big one. All right? The rest of them, it's just not worth it. So a trophy from the hunt. And the Philistines, in their barbarism, did the same thing with people. Verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, to take the clothing, to take the weapons, to take... Because remember, everything back in those days, we need to remember this, everything back in those days was handmade. A lot of labor went into making a shirt or any piece of equipment, and you had your metal. You got a guy out here with a pick and an axe hauling the ore out of the hillside. They bring it over to another guy. They've got a big furnace, and they're sitting there with a couple of slaves working bellows, and they're having to do... Everything is extremely labor-intensive. So all the clothing, all the leather, all the goods, everything has value. If you had a little piece of cloth, just a little, you know, we use that to wipe up messes and throw it away. You know, I remember a place in South Carolina, I think maybe it was North Carolina. They had so much clothes, this leftover stuff that had gone to the discount places and it had sat there for years, and it was cheaper for them to pile it in this gigantic field, tons and tons and tons of clothes in this field. And they had one little shack, you know, one of these places that, you know, like a garage adjacent to this place. They had a parking lot, a gravel parking lot, a little shack, and a scale, and somebody working a register. And you could go and you could gather up whatever you wanted to, and they'd put it on the scale, and they charged like 10 cents a pound for whatever you hauled out of that field. You know, here it's junk. But everything back there had great value. And so the Philistines, after the dust had settled, after the victory, after those who had fled, after those who were dying had died, they came to strip the dead. And they found Saul and his 3 sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. A great treasure. We have finally beaten the king of Israel. He had defeated us a number of times, and here's what they did. Here's their trophy. Verse 9. They cut off his head. And they stripped off his armor, and they sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among their people. Here's the news. They broadcast the news that Saul has been slain. How do we know Saul is slain? What are they doing with his head and with his armor? They are parading that throughout all their towns, showing off the head of Saul. Verse 10, and they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they
fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. They took spikes and they nailed his body to the wall at Bethshan.
And implication is in verse 12 that they did the same thing with the bodies of his three sons. Nailed their bodies to the wall. Bethshan is not a Philistine town. It was an Israelite town there in the Valley of Jezreel. Nailed his headless body to the wall for all to see. 7 foot tall Saul, now minus a head. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, gratitude. I read this, it was years before it clicked with me what the significance of this is. Where in the world is Jabesh-Gilead? Well, Jabesh, there's several towns by the name of Jabesh, so they put a hyphen on the end of this, and we have Gilead. Where's Gilead? East of Jordan, especially toward the north. It would be the area south of Damascus, Syria today. And that was Israelite territory. That's where the tribe of Manasseh was. That's where Jephthah in the book of Judges fought his battle. When Saul became king, 40 years before, the Ammonites had invaded Gilead, and they were besieging Jabesh-Gilead. And the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead sent a messenger out to the Ammonites and said, "If we surrender, what will you do to us?" And they said, "We will poke out all the right eyes of all the men," as they're approached against Israel. Why would they do that? Because if you're missing your right eye, you can't fight. Can't see who's over here. And so it would force them to remain subservient to the Ammonites. And they said, "Well, let us." And by the way, Israel was very weak at this time. Saul had just become king. He's a young man. He's still plowing. He's still out in the field. He's still working for his dad, even though he's been anointed king. And so they said, "Well, let us send messengers to Israel, see if we can find any help." And the Ammonites let them because they didn't figure they were, what have we got to lose? Let them do it. This will show really how weak Israel is. And so they sent messengers, and Saul's out in the field plowing, and there's this big uproar in town. And he comes in and says, "What's the world's going on?" And they tell him the story that Jabesh-Gilead is being besieged by the Ammonites, and unless they get help, they're either going to be destroyed, or at the very least, if they capitulate, then all the men are going to lose their right eye. And Saul, the Spirit of God comes upon him. He takes a yoke of oxen, cuts them into 12 pieces, sends a chunk of oxen throughout the land of Israel, and said, "If you don't show up here with armed, this is what's going to happen to your ox." And so he's got this gigantic army, and he sends messengers to Jabesh-Gilead and said, "Tomorrow about the time the sun's hot, you'll have help." And they did, and they routed the Ammonites. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead were delivered, and they never forgot. They never forgot. That was 40 years before, but they never forgot. And so when the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard what had happened to Saul, all the valiant men arose, probably not many in that little town, maybe 150, 200 guys. They went all night. Now remember, it's a long way away. They're not just on the other side of Jordan. It's like 50 miles or more over. That's the frontier town on the very edge of Israelite territory. They came all night. And they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Jabesh-Gilead. Or from Bethshan. There were Philistines there. They came in the dead of night. Didn't matter if the Philistine army was still there or not. They came in and they took down those four bodies. And they came to Jabesh. They carried those dead bodies all the way back home. And they burned them to remove the flesh. They didn't burn them to ashes, the whole thing to ashes. They burned them to remove the flesh. And they took the bones and they buried them under the tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days mourning. People demonstrating gratitude for what this man had done. Now rebellion, getting back to the main point here, rebellion always ends in tragedy.
either here or in the hereafter. People pursue a course. I look at this. You folks do the same, no doubt. Unless you're the one in rebellion, then you can always justify it. But you look at somebody else pursuing a course and you think, this is self-destructive. Because you know what the outcome is going to be. Somebody does this, they think they're happy, they think they found contentment, it is a disaster. And they think that everything is fine and wonderful and this is exactly what I've always wanted, and you know that it's just going to be a matter of time, and they will be in a worse situation than they've ever been before. They think that they have fixed their problem, and it's self-destructive. How much better to remember the days of a yielded heart and being a tool in God's hand rather than his adversary. It is always, whether you think it is or not, the best place for a Christian to be is in that place of submission. Always. You know, you read about joy in the Christian life. Where does joy in the Christian life come from? It comes, my sins are forgiven, I've got a place reserved in heaven for me. But walking in fellowship and knowing that the Lord is my God and he's going to care for me. And if I'm in the place of God's choosing, regardless of whether it's hard, regardless of how difficult it is, regardless of where it may be, it is the place of joy and contentment always. And somebody who's in that position wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. Don't offer me $1 million in a mansion someplace else. I don't want it. I want to be where God wants me to be. And we pursue a course of rebellion, and it always, always will end tragically. For the unbeliever, always is the case, here and in the hereafter, at least ultimately in the hereafter. But for the child of God, God chastens them. And if you pursue a course that's in rebellion against God, count on it. It's going to end disastrously. You will not find contentment. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lesson of Saul. Father, what a tragedy. One who started so well and yet ended so tragically. And Father, our self-will, our rebellion, we think we are doing what's in our best interest. We think we're doing something that will bring fulfillment and peace and happiness, and yet ultimately in the long run, it never does for the child of God. Father, what we need to do is, of course, yield ourselves to you, to walk in obedience, to walk in faithfulness, to cleave to you. And, Father, that's where the joy and the peace and the fruitfulness and the contentment and everything else comes from. And, Father, may we find that place of humble obedience and submission. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.